Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in two books today. Turn first to James 1, 22 through 25 and put your finger in it. And then turn to Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10. And that's where we'll start. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Turn now to James 1, 22 through 25. This is what James 1, 22 through 25 says. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." This is the word of God.
Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, we have already confessed how good it is that you have been to us. We have taken into consideration how good it is you will continue to be to us, not by any goodness or merit of our own, but based solely on the goodness and the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us. And it's in him that we boast, and it's in him that we rest. And it's in his face that your glory is most clearly seen and revealed. And as we've already sung about, Lord, the greatest good for the believer is for us to see your glory, to enjoy your glory, and to live for your glory. But we do admit that there are other things in this world that tend to at times creep in and captivate us, distract us, pull us away, to darken your good and wise and gracious counsel and face, and to present to us something that promises to be better, but yet can never deliver, and oftentimes ends in ruin and destruction. But again, Lord, because of your mercy and your kindness, you always draw your people back to yourself, that we might enjoy you and pursue you. And so I pray, Lord, that our time again this morning is unto that end, that we would walk away from here this morning after the singing of your word and the tasting of your word and the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word, receiving of it, that you would be more wonderful, more glorious to us than you had ever previously been, and our hearts would be captivated, and they would be soaring with worship. For the praise of your glorious grace and for our good, we do ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I can speak for my wife too. I know I can speak for my two teenage children. We are very, very thankful to be here with you guys this weekend to share what it is that the Lord has taught me from the Word, how He's sown these things in my own life. But not just thankful for that, thankful to be able to have, you know, true fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ as we've come up here and spent time with you in the word, in singing, and in prayer. So very thankful for that. Very thankful to see what the Lord is doing here. Very encouraged to see what the Lord is doing here. And positive of the Lord's continued mercy and kindness upon you guys. However that looks in his sight, we're thankful for this time that we have together. I'm also super thankful that I didn't have to come up and preach after we sing Jehovah to Kenyu, because I was like a puddle on the floor over there. So Caleb, I believe, came up and did that for us. And so thankful for the ministry of the word and all the different ways in which the Lord provides it for us. It's interesting. I don't normally, you know, have a handout on Sunday mornings when I'm preaching. So this is a little different for me. You guys have that handout of the worksheet that's in there. It's a diagram. I refer to that as the three trees diagram. It's one of the most commonly used diagrams that I have in my arsenal when I'm counseling people. And it's driven out of the text of Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. And what my desire is this morning really is to, again, read through the text of Jeremiah 17, work our way through a few of the highlighting points, and then hopefully present it to you guys in a way that's very practical and useful. I said at the beginning of the retreat that my desire was, you know, we were going to start really big picture theologically, looking at things like the beatific vision and looking at the issue of worship and the heart, and hopefully from there working into something that was going to be extremely practical and helpful for you. And so this worksheet that you have is something that you can use for yourself. You can use it when you're counseling or ministering to other people. You can reproduce it. I didn't invent it or come up with it. I use it as free distribution, so you guys can use it as well. But I find it to be incredibly helpful when thinking through the text of Jeremiah 17 and then how to bring the truths that are in the text to bear in a real practical way to where it brings about true change in the lives of all of us. And so as we talk about in our last session this morning, what is the result of biblical counseling? You know, we've talked about what is it? It is indeed quite simply getting people to behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we call that? We call that discipleship. We call that sanctification. We call that soul care. I mean, that's ultimately at the end of the day what we're trying to do. True discipleship, biblical discipleship, is getting people to be completely and ultimately satisfied in God and who they are in Christ. And if that happens, you will find yourself and others completely set free to live a life of loving sacrificial service to those who are around you and living for the glory of God, to be able to say, Lord, as long as you are glorified, I'm good. I mean, that really is, I think, the heart of what the Christian life should really be about. As long as God is glorified, I'm good, come what may in life. And you know, I've been thinking about a lot of the songs that we've been singing in our time together this weekend. And these are songs, you know, that as I counsel people, and I will give them scriptures to read and to memorize and sermons to listen to and books to read and booklets to read and worksheets to fill out, I will also assign them songs to listen to. And you think about songs like Whatever My God Ordains Is Right. You know, get someone to listen to that song on just heavy rotation for a full week and watch how the biblical truths that are embedded within that song begin to reorient someone's heart towards submission and yielding to the perfect providence of God in their lives. Good and gracious King. Get people to really confess the goodness and the graciousness of their King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and watch them let go of the things that they thought were going to be good and gracious to them in the past, and see them flourish and bear fruit and seek to glorify God with their lives and to be a blessing to those who are around them. And all of that takes place when we're corporately worshiping. And so that's why this time of corporate worship is incredibly important and useful to us in our growth to behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the result of biblical counseling? Quite simply, it is this: trusting obedience. You could put joyful obedience, trusting obedience. I mean, but at the end of the day, as we read in the text in James 1, anybody who looks is not a doer of the word, but they're just a hearer. It's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror and walks away. And that's not what it is that the Lord would have for any of his people to do. We would look at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the declaration of what it is that Christ has done for you, who you are in Christ, your identity in Christ, the promises that are assured to you in Christ. You would look at that and you would walk away, not just being a hearer, a taker in, like, you must take in, you must read, you must appropriate, you must digest, you must embrace, you must love the things that you read in the scripture because they point you to Christ. And in reading and embracing and loving the scriptures, you are reading and embracing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is like the goal. But you can't just be a taker. Like you at some point that has to translate into us actually living and doing and applying the truths of God's word. Counseling exists to help people do that when they've, you know, I mean, formal counseling when life has just become incredibly difficult and bogged down and they've lost their way and are disoriented and they don't know how to do that anymore. And we come alongside them and say, okay, let's stop at square one. Let's start here. Let's look to the Lord together and let's be satisfied. And then let's continue to move forward step by step in what it is that a person whose heart is satisfied in the Lord actually does with their lives. And so this diagram that we have here in Jeremiah 17 and these passages, I think are helpful for us in giving us a guide and moving in a practical way in that way. So I'm going to read Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10, and then we'll look at a few points in it. It's pretty obvious and self-explanatory. But it's helpful for us when I think when we are forced to think through it in a practical way, being doers of the word and not just hearers. So we pray, Lord, help us to do your word today. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the unparched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. He does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now, one of the things that we need to understand and that we need to do appropriately when we come to any text, especially one like this in Jeremiah, is to understand it in its initial, what I would call covenantal context, and then to see how that covenantal context is a little bit different for us as believers in the new covenant, but still seeing principles that are true and applicable and helpful for us to draw out of a text like this. Because as I read yesterday in Romans 15:4, things that were written in previous days were written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might be people who have hope. So that means that as we read through Jeremiah, I'm reading it through the lens of this was written down for my instruction so that I might endure and I might be encouraged and I might ultimately be a person of hope. So how does Jeremiah help me do that? Well, in Jeremiah's day, the nation of Israel was coming under judgment because of their covenant unfaithfulness to God. They had broken the Mosaic law. They had committed acts of spiritual idolatry, and the Lord had enough of that and was sending them into exile and judging them for their sin. In other words, in order to get into the land and in order to stay in the land and to be best blessed by God in the land meant that they had to work for it and earn it under the Mosaic administration. We know that that's not true for us because Christ is the one that has worked on our behalf. You don't get into the land by earning it. You don't stay in the land by earning it, and you're not blessed and receive the blessings of the land by earning it and working for it. You get into the land because Christ earned it for you. You stay in the land because Christ earned it for you, and you are blessed in the land because Christ earned it for you. So we look at this text and we go, this has already been fulfilled by the one who has completely and perfectly trusted in the Lord. When I read verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, I'm not that blessed man because I do not always trust in the Lord. And you're not that blessed person because you don't always trust in the Lord. But we do have a blessed one that did always trust in the work and the act of the Father perfectly on our behalf. And so when we read that, we can be partakers in it because we are partakers in it with him. And so we read it through the lens of what it is that Christ has done. and then appropriate it to ourselves, knowing that he has done it on our behalf and we are beneficiaries of it. But there are still principles in it that we take away and that we apply to our lives. And we see one of those principles in verse 5. There's two people that are portrayed for us in this text of Jeremiah 17. The first man is the man that is trusts in man, and that man is described as being cursed. He trusts in man. He makes flesh his strength. That could be someone who trusts in themselves. It could be a person that trusts in someone else. Be a person that trusts in their spouse more than their trust in the Lord, a person that trusts in their boss, in their paycheck, in their 401k, in whatever it may be, someone who is trusting in man or things of this world more than they're trusting in the Lord. And we see what that person ends up being like. He is like a shrub in the desert. The believer's heart that turns away from beholding the glory of God and having a heart that's motivated to worship God by beholding his glory will end up ceasing to trust in him and trust in something else. And what happens is that those people are described as being people who are like a shrub in the desert. They shrivel up, they die, they don't see any good come. They'll dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. When I counsel people, like, this is one of the most accurate descriptions in the scripture that I can find of them. They're not bearing fruit. They're overwhelmed by their circumstances and situations in life. And I can show them from this text, because ultimately you're not trusting in the Lord, you're trusting in something else. And then we do the hard work of getting there and figuring out what is that something else, and how do we get rid of it, and how do we bring the Lord back into focus? We want people, I want myself, again, I always ask people these questions as I'm going through a text like this in Jeremiah 17, and we read through it. Which type of person do you want to be? Do you want to be described as a person that's like a shrub in the desert, all shriveled up, dead, about to be uprooted, blown away, that doesn't see any good come, dwells in the parched places of the wilderness and in an uninhabited salt land? And I've never had one person go, yeah, that's what I want my life to be like. Nobody wants their life to be like that. Fruitless, dead, wasting away. Nobody wants their life to be like that. Everybody wants to be the man who is blessed, who is like a tree planted by water, right? We already read it in the scripture reading. This is like so parallel to Psalm chapter 1, right? Verse 3. He's like a tree planted by water. It sends out its roots by the stream. Who is that stream? Who is the one? Who is the one that provides living water for the believer? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is like a tree planted by water, sends its roots out by the stream, does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Everybody wants to be that person. Everybody wants to be lush, green, fruitful, providing shade, being a refuge, being a blessing to those who are around them. Everybody, believer, wants to be like that person. And the text makes it incredibly simple and clear as to what is the key in order to be that type of person. You trust in the Lord. And beloved, would you say that you are more inclined and more apt to trust in the Lord if you have a clear vision of his glory and his goodness and his majesty and are mindful of all the promises that are assured to you in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes? I would hope so. Because if your answer is no, you're saying no, there's something outside of him that I need, that's superior to him, in order for me to finally be happy and to be like this lush green tree and to be a fruitful person. But we know that that's not the way that it is. It is when we behold, and that's why I started here at the beginning of the weekend, because we're trying to make first things first. When we behold the glory of God and we're satisfied in him, and we understand all of the promises and the truths for us given to us in the scriptures, that are ours by virtue of faith in Christ and by faith alone. Oh, how the heart is inclined to trust in him and to love him and to walk in trusting, joyful obedience to him. But when he becomes obscure, when he becomes secondary, tertiary, or something else, well, then we turn to trusting in something else, and that's when we end up becoming like shrubs in the desert. And many people can think that they are trusting in the Lord, but you'll find through careful questions and consideration and ministry and care as you talk to them, that they're not really trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in something or somebody else. And the text tells us that the Lord knows what that thing is or what those things are or who that person is. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You know, I was thinking about that passage a little bit more earlier this morning, and I was reminded of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. You know, he says in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, that he is the one that sees and knows. He knows who you're really trusting in. He knows who you really love. He knows what you really want and what you're really living for. He knows. You can't fool him. And Proverbs 16, chapter 2, reminds us of this truth. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. He knows. We can make all kinds of reasons, excuses, and justifications for why we do what we do. And oh, yes, I am doing this thing for the glory of God. I am doing it to be a blessing to other people. But the Lord knows the true motivation for why we do every single thing that we do. And he knows, and he tells us, your heart is desperately sick. You're prone to wander and prone to leaving the God that you love. He knows that. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows these things about us. He knows that his glory is enough to satisfy us. He has revealed his glory to us in the word, and that we would come to him and look to him and be satisfied in him. We would live in trusting and joyful obedience to him. But he also knows that our hearts, because of the fall, are prone to being calibrated towards something else. And we can make all kinds, we can dress up the things that we do in all kinds of religious language and covenantal and Christian and creedal and confessional language. But at the end of the day, when you strip all of that away, the Lord knows the heart and why you do what you do. And you can think, oh, I'm pure in my own eyes. But the Lord weighs the spirit, and he knows. And, you know, it's actually a great work of his grace and mercy in our lives to at times reveal to us our weaknesses, our sin, our justifications, our reasonings for the things that we do that are not truly for his glory. Why? So that we might learn to trust him, to behold him, and to be satisfied in him. The next, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3, reminds us of this fact. You know, he tells us again in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And we're reminded in Proverbs 17:3, the crucible's for silver and the furnace for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Why do you do what you do? You say it's for me. You're telling other people it's for me. But I, the Lord, search the heart, and I know the reasons. And I will test you, and I will expose what needs to be exposed when it needs to be exposed at the proper time. Why? Because he enjoys seeing his children, come to the reality of their brokenness and their sin. Or is it because he loves his children enough to help us jettison the thing that we are beholding and trusting in, and turn our eyes upon him so that we might behold him and trust him even more, that we might be like this person, that's fruitful, doesn't fear when the heat comes. I mean, the heat represents, really anything in life. Difficulties, blessings. The heat just talks about the circumstances of life. But especially when difficulty comes, it has this refining and purifying effect upon us to test us and to reveal in whom are we really trusting? In whom do we really seek to glorify and to make much of? The Lord or ourselves or somebody else? And so what I'll do is I'll take this passage here, and you guys have that worksheet there and that paradigm. And this is oftentimes how I'll use Jeremiah 17. I'll take a few minutes, just like I've done today, and walk them through Jeremiah 17, explain to them the things that are going on, and then I'll draw a picture. You can see my excellent artwork that I have there. It looks even better when I draw it on the whiteboard, I'm telling you. It's like stick figures, just like maybe a little bit better. But this is such a wonderful paradigm to get people to think through what it is that they're trusting in. And so in the heat, where the sun is in the middle, I'll have them fill out. And I say, I just want you to write down everything concerning this particular issue that we're counseling or talking about. And I want you to write down everything in life that you can think of that has to do with that particular situation. I want you to write down the things that are good. I want you to write down the things that are bad. I just want you to take this space to write down, what is life like for you? I want you to share with me how you are interpreting life and how you are looking at life and everything that the Lord is doing and bringing into your life. And I want us to get an accurate picture of what it is that is actually going on. And so that goes on in the heat section. And then we'll bring in the particular issue that we're talking about, and I'll say, okay, we have a couple choices here according to the passage of Jeremiah and according to that worksheet there. And the choices are this. Either you're going to be the person that trusts in man and you're going to bear thorns, or you're going to be a person that trusts in the Lord and you're going to bear fruit. Difficulty in life, hardship in life, struggles in life doesn't always lead to bearing thorns. I mean, people who, if you read through Christian biographies and testimonies of people who've gone through incredibly difficult circumstances in life and yet have been able to come out the other side and say, like, blessed be the name of the Lord. All I have is Christ. I mean, these are people who in the midst of difficulty and hardship were still able to bear fruit. Why? Not because their circumstances changed, but because their orientation upon the Lord remained the same and consistent, that they continue to look to him and trust in him. Oftentimes what this paradigm will help people do is help them realize that they are more often than not driven by the circumstances of their life and their perception of whether their circumstances are good or bad, and that is what dictates whether or not they are going to bear fruit. But for the believer, we know that our circumstances in life do not dictate whether or not we will be living in trusting and joyful obedience to God and thus able to bear fruit, but that it is God himself, our vision of him and our love for him, that helps us live a life of joyful and trusting obedience to him so that we might bear fruit. You can go through incredible seasons of pain and loss and heartache, and I'm not here to, and as I counsel people, to diminish any of that. We are sympathetic, we are compassionate, we are gentle. We listen to the things that people have gone through in an understanding way as we seek to minister the good news of the gospel to them. But we have to at some point say, if it is the case, your obedience to the Lord is more driven by your circumstances than it is by your vision of the glory of God and the truth of his word. And what we must get people to make the connection of and get them to see is that circumstances do not dictate, they do not determine whether or not you are going to trust God and be obedient to him. It is he himself, his promises, his goodness, his person, his character, which he has proven to us already in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have no reason to not obey him and trust him, that we can truly sing at every season of life, whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. Like, you can sing those songs because you know who you're singing to, who you're singing about, and you know him and his goodness and his promises for you. But the fact of the matter is that oftentimes, whatever the issue is, people end up bearing thorns instead of fruit. And Galatians chapter 5 gives us a good description of what the works of the flesh are and the work of the Spirit is. And so you can write those down. I oftentimes will write down the works of the flesh under the thorns category and the works of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, into the fruit category. And I'll ask them, which one of these lists of fruit are more representative of the way that you're living in your life right now? And of course, it's always more things that are in line with the fruit of the world, the sinful nature. People allow difficulties in marriage, in parenting, lusts, anger, worry, fear, anxiety, how they deal with their past. Be the heat in their life that determines the way that it is that they're going to live in obedience, whether they're going to live in obedience to the Lord or not going to. And that will determine in who they trust the type of fruit or the thorns that they're going to bear. Say I'm meeting with somebody and it becomes very, very clear and their life is just full of the fruit and the works of the flesh, and they're not bearing much fruit of the Spirit at all. The question is always, how do you get someone to go from bearing thorns to bearing fruit? And the world's way of doing that is just, and even at times the church's way of doing that, is just try it harder. Stop doing this. Start doing this. And what we find is when we address issues in that manner, we end up, skipping over the importance of the heart and it being the worship center of your life, and no real true lasting change is going to take place. And so if you will, beloved, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 is a passage then that I will use to help them and to oftentimes as well help myself start to work on the things of the thorns, putting those to death, and so that I might be a person that would bear fruit. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22, we have an imperative, a command: put off your old self. Your old self, the things of the flesh, right? Those thorn responses that we produce, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So you have this put off, put on paradigm, but you need to put off doing these things. You need to put on doing these things, no longer be angry, don't be anxious. Sinful worry, sinful anxiety, sinful sadness, sinful anger, putting those things off and instead replacing them with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things that should be produced within us. But how do you go from being over here to over here? And if you forget what it is that we see in verse 23, the put off, put on paradigm is completely void of all of its effectiveness for true lasting change and power, because in verse 23, we find in the middle what's imperative for people to understand in order to do it effectively and genuinely. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds, in your inner man, mind, heart, soul, strength, all talking about the inner nature, the spiritual nature of every single one of us, of every single person, that you must be renewed. This is similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, being renewed in your mind to do that. And that's where the cross comes into play. See, you can't just make the transition from going to thorns over to bearing fruit. You must go through the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ if you want any real, true, lasting change to take place. And it's at the cross, it's at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order our minds are being renewed, that we're taking into consideration the truthfulness of his word, who he is, what he promises to bring about, what he promises to do in the life of the believer, my identity in Christ, my assurance in Christ. You walk them through those types of passages to fill them with the hope that God is for them and not against them. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like you begin to fill them and give them hope with all these wonderful promises in the word. And then Jesus becomes actually like important to them and central to their thinking. And this, beloved, at the cross, this is where the beatific vision just shines. It explodes with its brilliance and its majesty, because there's no way that you can really behold the cross and what it is that God is doing upon the cross with his son and the spirit being at work for the redemption of you and for me and for all of his children, and walk away and go, that's cool. Like, if you behold the glory of God that is just radiating from the work of Christ at the cross, you will be humbled, you will be undone, you will see him, and other things will attempt to come in and distract you and to pull away and get you to look at that thing and love that thing and adore that thing. But once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you're like, I don't have an appetite for junk food anymore. I know where true happiness, where true joy, where true comfort, where true peace is found, and it is found in him who is with me. Beloved, behold, I am with you until the end of the age. The Spirit of Christ dwells within each one of his children, and the Spirit of Christ continues to testify. Oh, beloved, you are his. He loves you. And it was never based upon your goodness, on your merit, and it is not based upon your goodness, on your merit right now, and it will never be based upon your goodness, on your merit. He loves you because he chose before the foundation of the world to set his perfect, eternal, sanctifying, glorifying love upon you, that you would be his. And what he says is, my child, behold me, look at me, be satisfied in me, and you will find that all of these other treasures and loves and desires and hopes and dreams, they just lose their polish and they lose their interest because they can't hold a candle to the magnificence of God himself. You think about what it is we will do for eternity. We will behold the one by sight that we behold by faith right now. And how is the life of the saint in glory oftentimes described in the scripture? Exaltation, praise, glorifying, worship. Like, why? Because we see him, we behold him, we love him. Our goal is to do that now so that our lives are now joyful, trusting expressions of obedience to him in that way through the renewing of our minds. And so I'll get people to think through that, meditate upon the goodness of God, the glory of Christ. I don't necessarily use words like beatific vision, but I'm just going to say, like, we need to look at him and to behold his glory and see who he is and be satisfied in him and begin them on that road. I remember one time I was counseling a young woman. She said she wanted to come in for counseling because she was so angry with her mom. And as we began to talk, I said, well, explain to me a little bit about why it is that you're angry with your mom. And she said, well, my mom speaks to me this way. And she was older. She was married. She had a young child. So no longer living with her mom, but her mom still lived close and they were still in regular contact with one another. But she was explaining to me that, you know, the way that my mom had spoke to me when I was growing up, the way that she treated me, the way that she disciplined me. I'm thinking back about all that stuff and I'm just have this tremendous amount of resentment and anger towards her. And I'm like, well, what have you done about that? She's like, I've just cut my mom off and I figure it's better to cut her off and not have to like deal with any of that stuff. I don't want to sin by like saying something to her that's wrong or sinful. And I don't want to be, I know I shouldn't be angry with her. So my solution to the matter is I'm not going to deal with it. I'm just going to bury it. I'm going to stuff it. I'm going to ignore it. And I'm just going to cut my mom off. And when she texts me or calls me or emails me, I just won't respond. I won't pick up. I won't text back. And boom, everything will be fixed. And I go, how long have you been doing that? She's like, about a year. I go, how's that working out for you? It sucks. My anger's not gone away. I'm still bitter. I still have a ton of resentment towards her. And I go, well, let's talk about this. So the thorns that she was presenting in her life was the resentment, the bitterness, the anger, the cutting her mom off. That's all like the stuff that she's doing and feeling. But that's not the root issue. As we began to talk about why it is she was feeling that way, I said, it became very, very clear that she had a specific expectation and vision of what her mom should be like in her life, and her mom was not that person. It did not match her expectation and her definition of what a good mom should be like, and she was incredibly angry and resentful. And I began to ask her, well, what were your expectations? And she began to describe to me some very reasonable, even biblical expectations. And I said, so is it then appropriate, because your expectations, even though they were good, were not met, to respond sinfully to your mom in this way? And she began to realize that the expectations that she was imposing upon her mom became not just expectations, but they became demands that she had been creating and cultivating and making of her mom. And if her mom did not meet those demands and her expectations, then she was going to be angry at her mom, have resentment and bitterness towards her mom, and eventually end up cutting her mom off. And once her mom changed, then she would start to be kind and gracious and merciful towards her. And we worked through this paradigm, and I said, what's the heat in your life? And I said, ultimately, at the end of the day, the question is this. Is your obedience to the Lord and what he commands you to do in expressing forgiveness, mercy, patience, and compassion dependent upon change in your mom first? And her knee-jerk reaction is yes, but she knew better because we had been meeting for several months. See, she knew, but right, like, there comes this point where, like, you know, but you're not really owning it yet, you know? And it took a few more weeks for her to really go, you know what? Like, I see that what I've done is I have demanded, and then she begins to make the connection between her demands of her mom and her demands of the Lord. I have been demanding of the Lord that he change my mom, and when he changes my mom, then I will be merciful. I will be patient. I will be kind. I will be compassionate. He wanted God to change the heat, the circumstances. She wanted God to change the heat, the circumstances in her life before she would walk in trusting, joyful obedience. You know what she did? She confessed. She repented to the Lord and to her mom, who is not a believer, and she was. And she called her mom and she said, Mom, I have been harboring bitterness and anger and resentment towards you for the way that you spoke to me, the way that you treated me, and I had certain expectations of you that were wrong, and I'm asking for your forgiveness. Her mom said, yeah, you know, no big deal. But it was, to her, we didn't spend a ton of time talking about her anger. I didn't take her to all the scriptures that talk about anger, talk about no root of bitterness spring up among you, resentment, things like that. Why? Because those are the things that she was just manifesting. Those weren't really, that was not the heart issue. The heart issue is that she had expectations. And then you begin to go to the Bible and you go, what does God really tell us we should expect out of life as believers? You begin to reorient someone's life towards the truth of what God's word says about anything, and you will begin to see that they begin to grasp a greater love and appreciation for the word of God and for God himself. And what ended up happening, God became more satisfying to her than her mom's change became, and she was free. totally free to live the life that God had called her to live. And beloved, that's what it is that God calls us to do. It's what Jeremiah calls us to do. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but I do want to read James chapter 1, our other passage that we have in here, verses 22 to 25. If you have that blank still left open next to Jeremiah 17, what you trust in determines your fruit. You could write something like that in there. What you trust in determines your fruit. Jeremiah, and then the James passage 1, 22 to 25. We must apply the commands in trusting obedience. And he makes it very clear in James, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. What's the natural face? Our natural face is to be hearers and not doers. That's to function and to live like a non-believer. It's to come to the word of God, to read it, to see what it tells me to do, to receive all the promises, and to go, that's pretty cool. And then to walk away and be totally infatuated with the Denver Broncos or whatever else is going on that season. That person sees their natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets, right, what he was like. God becomes irrelevant once again in everyday life. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, who is our law that is in Christ and the law that he has fulfilled on our behalf and our position in him, and perseveres, right? Like looking at Christ takes perseverance, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You look upon Christ, you persevere to continue to look upon Christ and to behold him, and you're blessed in your doing. You become the fruitful person that bears, not worried when he comes, not worried when circumstances change, not worried when difficulty in life comes. I don't have to bear thorns in that because my obedience to the Lord isn't based upon my circumstances. My obedience to the Lord is based upon the truthfulness of his word and his goodness that I know is mine because of him. And in that way, I can bear fruit and be blessed by him in all of my doing. And so, what I'll, in drawing to conclusion here, I will ask people, I've already shared with you the question, if I only had blank, I would be happy. In the case of that lady, the young mom that I had counseled, if I only had a mom who loved me and appreciated me, I could finally be happy. She found that that was an idol in her life, confessed it and repented of it. That's a good story. That's like a win, a W. They don't always turn out like that, but when God sometimes is gracious enough, they do. But I also ask them to ask questions like this: what do I want? And one of my favorites to ask them is, define for me in your own words, what is the good life? What is your idea of the good life? And you will hear responses filled with language of, you know, if only things were like this, if only we had a little bit more money, if only we could get away more often, if only my husband appreciated me, if only my wife respected me, if only our kids were like this way, if only we can get them into this school, if only. Then that's what the good life for them is defined as. And what we're trying to get them to define the good life as, as long as God is glorified, that's the good life. And I can be good with that. That's what we're going for when we're counseling ourselves and others. In summary, telling people they need to simply trust and obey doesn't work. You're not telling them something that they don't already know. You need to help them and yourself see what you are trusting in. Show them why it is deficient and destructive. Then help them create and cultivate the beatific vision, which is the glory of God in the face of God. Of Christ. Let's pray. Father, there is no lack of expression of your grandeur and your majesty and your goodness to us. The lack is in our, admittedly, sometimes lack of desire to behold your glory, to put in the hard work that it takes to pursue Christ, to be satisfied in Him, to look upon You. These things, Lord, You know are hard for us. And plus, then we live in a world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of one's life. We have things that we are surrounded with. We are dipped in. We are immersed in a world, a fallen world, a culture in which the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But Lord, how we know it is good for us and how You will help us to look to You and to pursue You and be satisfied in You. And so we trust that you have began that work, and we know that You are faithful to complete the work that You have began within us to the day of Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that You would be so gracious and kind as to once again pull back the veil, reveal to us with fresh new eyes beauty, glory, majesty that is Yours. Captivate our hearts that we might pursue You and make much of You. And at the end of the day, say, not my will, but Thy will be done. All these things we ask and pray for Your glory and for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.